All right, so let's begin with a prayer, and then we will jump into a blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your presence among us. And we ask you this evening to open our hearts and minds to remain attentive to you and to see your law and the commandments you give us as your gift to us, that following them we may find greater freedom and eternal life with you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So, we are moving into Catholic morality. It's like for the next several classes. So we will be going through the Ten Commandments, one by one, getting them individually. So tonight we're going to start with what's called, the Decalogue is the name for the Ten Commandments. Ten, log, whatever log means in Latin, in Latin scholarship. We'll talk in general about a little bit about morality, what the Ten Commandments are, and then we're going to jump into Commandments 1 through 3. Alright. Notes. That's not right. Oop, that's not mine. I took that off the printer. Oops. Alright. Okay, so the Decalogue. Ten Commandments, where is it found in Scripture? First comes in Exodus 20, and then a recap of things in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And this was, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses for the Israelites on Mount Sinai. So Moses goes up to the mountain, into the cloud, and speaks with God, and there God gives him the Ten Commandments. And Scripture says that they were written with the finger of God on these stone tablets, meaning that they were essentially, what it means is like they were God's expressed will and their revelation of himself. That's what we mean by they're written with God's finger. It was his will, his expressed will, and a revelation of something of himself. And we want to understand the Ten Commandments in the context in which they're given. So they're given in the context of the Exodus. So when the Hebrew people were in slavery to Egypt, God, through Moses, leads them out of Egypt. And so we receive them in this pilgrimage, this process of going from slavery to freedom. Slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. And so we can see them in this context that they are part of that freedom, teaching the Hebrew people how to live properly, how to live rightly, to live in accord with one another, and how to be in a relationship with God and to worship him properly. Helping humanity understand what it means to be human and how to live a good life in the way that we are called to and supposed to live as human beings. They outline all these things that are contrary to nature. And they're very basic. Many of them are kind of founded on natural law, things that you could kind of figure out probably without even having it. But there's a lot more entailed in each one. And again, they were expressly given by God. So as a sign and revelation that like this isn't just something that we make up, it's something even that God himself has given to us. Let's see what, I can never remember what my next slide is. Yes. In general, moral living, ethical living, whatever you want to call it, means living in a certain way. And we want to see it as a response to God's loving initiative. So the key is that it's not just a set of rules, but it's a response in love to love for the sake of love. It's the path of living freely and of attaining a good and happy human life. We talk about our freedom as human beings, that we were made for something. Our freedom is for the good, in order to choose the good. A lot of times in our modern world, this concept that freedom means a freedom from, like, I have to be free from any constraints, from any other preconceived notions or idea. And that's the truest, most purest form of freedom. Nothing else dictating anything to me at all, but just my will completely on its own. Like, that's freedom. But that's a distortion and not a way that freedom truly is. Think about when we were created. God creates us with an intellect and a will, so the ability to know things and ability to choose them. And he gave us the freedom of choosing, because if we didn't, then there would be no love. Right? If God made us without free will, without ability to make a choice, then it would just be forcing us to love him, and it really there's no love there. But God gave us that freedom so that we could choose him and it would be love. As a consequence of that freedom, you can choose not to love. You can choose against God. But the purpose of that freedom, the purpose of having a will that is not forced to do something, means that the purpose is that we can love. Again, as a result, we can choose not to love. Therefore, in the context of for morality, the means is that there is a certain way to live. It's not just something that we make up, but there is a certain way, there is a good, and there is an ability to choose it or not choose it. And choosing that good is we consider it living a moral or ethical life. Okay, we're not quite... Yeah, we are there. Okay, this slide's purple, so that's different and more interesting. Okay. I don't go there yet. And there's transitions on it, so maybe even more exciting. So the Ten Commandments. We're going to jump right in. First three commandments are about loving God, and the second, the next set, the seven, are about loving our neighbors. So first, it's about our relationship with God, that horizontal, vertical relationship, and then it's the horizontal with each other. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. We'll just go through them. Keep holy the Sabbath. So that's all with God, and then the next seven. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. So those are the ten. Law of love. In the book of Matthew, there's a scene. There's a scene of the rich young man. And a young man comes to Jesus and he's like, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, you must follow. What are the commandments of the law? And he's like, oh, you shall not kill, you shall not do this. He names the Ten Commandments. And he's like, all of these I have kept. And Jesus is like, great. You're just lacking one thing. Go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And he walks away sad because he has many possessions. what is Jesus teaching in this scene with the rich young man? What is this rich young man lacking? There's other scenes as well where Jesus will explain this to the Pharisees. The essence of the law, the essence of the moral law that God gives, is, as we said before, love. That's its fulfillment. All of it is for love, right? Not for some arbitrary reason for rules, but because God has created us, given us this freedom, and in return, we keep keeping those laws is showing love. Think of it like your parents, or those if you have children. It's like children show love to their parents by following what they ask them to do. Right? It's a sign of love, a sign of respect. But the same is true with us and God, and that's the essence of the law. Which is important to keep in mind, because there are many things and many questions and ethical ways to live, and it might sound like a lot of quote-unquote rules at time, but it's so much more than all of that. Random points. Things are random about the Ten Commandments. Forget them individually. I don't actually have them written. They're just here. Sorry, I don't have a slide for the random points. The first one is to say that the Ten Commandments are obligatory for all people. And the, quote-unquote, the justified man is bound to keep all of them. So there are things that are universal for all of humanity. there are certain precepts in the church, like, yeah, you're Catholic, you're, you know, where do you fall, like, being married in the church, all those things. These are for, Ten Commandments hold true for all of humanity, all people. And like I said before, they build on the natural law. So, thou shalt not, one of the precepts of natural law, I don't have time to get into all natural law, is, the preservation of life. Like, all people seek to preserve their own life, right? So, natural, innate thing, we seek to preserve our own life. And so, thou shalt not kill is building upon that innate already law that we kind of naturally follow as human beings. They are a coherent whole. So, one cannot bless God without loving one's neighbor and vice versa. So, we can't just, like, take one out, follow that one, not the other, this one I like, that one's too hard. They're a cohesive whole, and they build upon each other. So, if we want to love God, we must love our neighbor, and if we want to love our neighbor, we must love God. It's all tied together. And then lastly, the Ten Commandments are engraved upon the human heart by God, and they cannot be dispensed of. Like I said before, because they hold true for all people, because there's something that's inscribed upon our hearts. And again, a lot of people just kind of know innately, the truth of the Ten Commandments. Questions so far before we get into the First Commandment? Morality, freedom. Really broad strokes here. Okay, First Commandment. I am Lord your God. You shall not have other false gods before me. Or just other gods before me, because they're obviously false. A little redundant. First commandment requires us to nourish our faith and protect our faith with prudence and vigilance and to reject everything that is opposed to it. God has revealed himself as the one God. I think that's the next slide. Oh, that comes later. I'm thinking of a different slide of Moses in the burning bush. That's one of them. God has revealed himself as the one true God. So, put on your philosophy caps for a second. For what we claim to be God, an all-powerful being who created the world, if God were lacking in anything, then he wouldn't be God. He would be some maybe higher being, stronger. He wouldn't be God as we define God. And if there were two gods or more than one, then one would necessarily be lacking something, or have one of them would have been created or come from the other one. They would be lesser than the other one. So there really can only be one true God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and all the other attributes of God who created the world and who himself has no beginning. Been over that already in class. We can know that by natural reason. Even Aristotle, a philosopher, believed in the existence of one kind of higher being. He didn't name him, obviously. Like we do, but he believed in some higher, one highest being, as he calls him. So all the commandments we're going to come go over, like, what does this command us to do, what does it prohibit, and what are some sins against this commandment. So what it tells us to do is, commands us to hope and not despair, not to despair and presumption. It commands us to charity and not to indifference. And it commands us to adore God. I'll break it down, don't worry. But first, I'm going to jump back to that. Hope. Hope is believing in the possibility of something. Well, you can hope in two ways. Hope means that you can desire to attain something. I hope I'm going to get a good grade in this test. Right? I hope for this. I believe that it is possible that I do this, and that's through my own power. We also hope through the power of another. So we hope for our salvation through the means of another. So when we talk about it in terms of faith, I have hope of eternal life. We don't hope for it like I can attain eternal life. We have hope in the victory, in the merits of Jesus Christ. And so having one God and no other gods, what are we doing? We're hoping in our salvation in this one God. We're not putting our hope for that in other things or people. but it's in God alone. It's in Christ alone. Despair. Despair is when we cease to hope in our personal salvation through Christ. So we don't believe, we don't think that it's going to be possible that we personally could be saved. If we don't believe other people, when we despair, it's like there's no possibility for me anymore to attain salvation. So we've given up believing that God is going to do this and can do this for us. And the presumption is kind of the opposite. It's like we're assuming we're saved without turning away from sin. Like, God's good. He and I are, we're pals, we're bros, we're good. I've talked to God. He says that I'm okay. But we don't turn away from sin. We just keep doing what we're doing. And going against the Ten Commandments. That's like presume. It's presuming. God is going to be merciful. He gets it. He knows it's hard. I don't have to, like, stop doing the sins. It's fine. Or like, oh, I'm just going to sin and then I'll just go to confession. It's no big deal. That's presuming upon someone's mercy. And think about it in terms of relationship, right? If you're like, oh, no, that's fine. Like, they wouldn't mind if I just, like, took their car and crashed it or something. I don't know. You know, it's like, you wouldn't do that with a friend. You would just presume that they're going to be okay with you breaking their stuff or saying something. You're like, oh, they get it. They don't. I can call them an idiot and they totally understand. They'll forgive me. It's like, we're just presuming that they're going to. Charity calls us to charity, not indifference. Charity, we always think of charity as like being nice to someone, loving someone, doing something kind for someone. Charity first and foremost is actually like it's the love of God. It's the love God has for himself, and so it's actually loving God first and loving others in view of God. So it actually is that it has to do with our love for the Lord first. And love for God before actually love for others. But indifference, therefore, is it kind of like an ingratitude for God, a lukewarmness, which is a big problem. It's really hard. Kind of a apathy towards our faith and religion. Or the complete opposite. Instead of loving God and being grateful, hating God. Now, that doesn't. Hating God is different than like struggling with God or being frustrated with him, you don't understand, or being angry, but not like hating God, like wishing something bad upon someone else. And lastly, it calls us to adore. Whoop! No. It calls us to adore. And to adore because of who God is. First, before he has like done anything, simply because of who God is as God. Because he is deserving of our love, of our worship, because of he's God. He created everything. He loves us. We owe, our whole being is held up in God. And so simply because of who he is, he deserves our love and our adoration. Catechism says, to acknowledge and respect and in absolute submission in the nothingness of the creature who would not exist but for God. And actually from this is where we pull the virtue of religion. Religion actually is a virtue, according to St. Thomas Aquinas. And religion is giving to God what is his due. So it's the habit by which we habitually give to God what is due to him in practice. And it's a virtue, which means we have to build it and practice it. I think my next slide should be, yes. Okay. What about doubt? There's multiple kinds of doubt. What if we have uncertainties? There are three types of doubt. There is voluntary, involuntary, and then something what we call incredulity. So voluntary doubt is... voluntary doubt is refusing to hold as true what God has revealed and what the church proposes for belief. So it's refusing to hold what is true, what God has revealed, and what the church proposes for belief. So the church says that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Doubt would be, I refuse to hold that as true. I will not affirm that to be true. So we're doubting that. I don't think it's true. I'm not going to consent to it as true. Involuntary doubt are hesitations or difficulties in overcoming objections. So maybe some anxiety is surrounded by its obscurity. So we go, Jesus is fully God, fully man. No, I believe it. Like, it's hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to grasp fully how that's possible. Okay, that's involuntary doubt. We're not willingly going, I will not hold that to be true. We're saying, well, okay, I'm struggling to understand how it's true. Or with the Eucharist, Jesus Christ is truly present in the Eucharist. The bread becomes the body, blood, soul, and divine Jesus Christ. Well, I understand how that, I understand it maybe, intellectually I understand what the words mean, but I can't, it's hard for me to maybe see it, right? I don't see it, and so there's a difficulty that's involuntary, not choosing to say, but I won't believe it. Say, oh no, I do believe this, but there's still some uncertainty or anxiety around the mystery or the obscurity of it. And then there's something we call incredulity, which is basically heresy. There's a willful denial of a truth that must be held. And so it's different than voluntary doubt. So voluntary doubt is like, I don't believe that's true. Heresy is like saying, that is false. Jesus was just a man. False, Jesus was just a man. So, right, so it's a denial of, outright denial of the truth. Saying that's false. Which is different than saying, I don't know if that's true. Doubting the truth, does that make sense? Different. So, voluntary doubt and incredulity are no bueno. Those are willfully done. Involuntary doubt is not like a sin. Like, we haven't like chosen. We're not like choosing to doubt. There's just things that arise naturally in our mind, in our heart. So that's not a sin. Voluntary, yes. Incredulity, heresy, yes. Involuntary, no. There's a great phrase in the church. I don't know who coined the phrase. I think it's in the Catechism. We say faith seeking understanding. So you want to have faith seeking understanding. So we believe on the word, based on the word that Jesus has told us and what God has revealed, and I'm going to seek greater understanding. So there may be parts that I don't fully understand or there's not fully grasping, but I'm going to start from the standpoint of yes, I believe, I have faith. I'm going to seek to understand. What does it prohibit? Cats. You're not allowed to have cats. Sorry. Or use letters, or eat drink salt. No, or eat salt. Prohibit superstition, idolatry, divination, magic, irreligion, sacrilege, testing God, atheism, agnosticism. So we'll run through real quick superstition, what some of those are. Some of them are self-explanatory. Others, maybe a little bit more difficult. So superstition. This is a big one to distinguish, because we do things in Catholicism that a lot of them might view as superstitious, that might seem so, but to understand the difference. So superstition, actual definition is like deviation of religious feeling and of practices, the practices this feeling imposes. So it's sort of like, really what a better way to say it is like ascribing or attributing importance and power to things that are not theirs per se. So example, like believing that only external acts that are done are going to like work in some magical way and that it has nothing to do with the interior disposition of the person. Like, that would be superstition. So it'd be saying like, if I like, you know, this rosary, you know, we use the rosary, this rosary, like if I hold it, like, it will protect me from all the evil that's out there. It's like, well, I mean, praying the rosary, staying close to God, free from sin, yes, but, like, the object itself, like, yeah, if I'm going to, like, use a Ouija board, but, like, what, I have my rosary, that'll be all fine. That's not how it works. It's not magic, right? We all have to be engaged. We're still doing things that are going to be contrary to God and against God. It's not like they work as a charm. Or like, oh, I'm going to sprinkle holy water all around my house. It's like, great, holy water is good. It helps protect us from evil. But also, like, if we're opening ourselves up to evil by sin, like, holy water, it's not like in and of itself is going to work as a magic charm, kind of thing. Does that make sense? Is that kind of the difference in that?
Or another thing's like, oh, rabbit's foot. If I hang a rabbit's foot from my rearview mirror, I won't get an accident. It's like, that rabbit's foot has no power to do anything. And no importance. It's in and of itself. Different than, like, we have a crucifix. We have a crucifix in our home, right? What does it do? It reminds us of the cross. It reminds us of Christ. It helps us to make acts of the will to love, to follow God. Okay. Like, if an earthquake came just because of a crucifix in the house, doesn't mean our house wouldn't fall down, right? Idolatry. Idolatry, worshiping other gods or other things as God. There can be small forms of it. There's like big, major, like, yeah, I'm going to worship Thor, Poseidon as a god. That's idolatry, right? They're not God. I'm going to give them some other god or something, the same importance or honor and adoration that I would give the god. That's idolatry. We can have smaller forms, like, oh, we probably all, like, in some ways, our phones are probably idols in many ways, right? Think about how much we use our phones or not our phones. In one way, you know, in a small way, they're idols, right? We probably, what's a great phrase, like, show me where you put your time, and I'll show you where your heart is, or something like that. So it's like, yeah, okay, where's our time going? Our phones kind of shows at times where our hearts are. But that is different than explicitly saying, I worship this other thing being as God. Hey, who did that? All right. Then divination and magic. Ooh. Divination and magic. Contacting evil spirits in any way. Or seeking secret knowledge. The danger here with divination and magic is that spiritual world is real. Right? Evil spirits are real, demons are real, all those kind of things. So what divination and magic does is trying to seek knowledge or insight into something through a spiritual means that is not God or something holy. And the issue is that oftentimes it works in some ways, insofar as, like, if I'm trying to contact evil, evil's like, great, yeah, sure. Inviting me in, I'll come in. And they'll probably, demons know, have a higher knowledge than we are, so they may even tell you things that seem true. And they're just distorted in some way. And it's also giving over our will, our power, giving something over to something that's not God. We just stay away from all those things. And not open ourselves up to that. That's why you might go to someone who's this fortune teller. It's like, oh my gosh, they said these things that are true. Like, maybe they just guessed right, because, you know, they have a lot of techniques of guessing things. But also, like, perhaps there was a contact with something, the other spirit. And we don't want to make pacts or contact them at all. Now, does that mean you can't read Harry Potter? No. It's the read Harry Potter. It's different. Kind of different. It's not like it's a fantasy book. As long as we don't go out trying to cast spells and pretend like we're at Hogwarts. I mean, if your kids are like, I want to go to Hogwarts, it's fine. But you know what I mean? We're not like actually, like, I think it's real, I'm going to try to cast spells. Right. And then things like irreligion, sacrilege, testing God, etc. Sacrilege is, like, treating holy things unholy, desecrating them, okay? Things like that. Someone, it's great, there's more grave things and lesser grave things. Sacrilege would be like, if you were, like, angry, you burned a crucifix or something. It'd be a sacrilege, right? Desecration of the Eucharist, anything like that. Testing God. We heard this in the Gospel this Sunday. The devil tempts Jesus. He's like, throw yourself down from here. God will save you. Test him. See if he's, like, keeps his word, right? There's a doubt in there. There's not very respectful. It's like, you can think of it like God's like, I will protect you. And it's like, oh, let's test your word. It's like, is my word not good enough for you? Test God. So it's not showing respect for God. And then obviously, like, not believing in God, believing that there is not the existence of God, would go against this first commandment. Lord your God.
Any other questions on the first one?
What's your response to oftentimes, like, Protestants will say that Catholics have idolatry when it comes to saints and
magic? Yeah, it's a great question. So we pray to the saints, we honor them. So we make a big distinction between honoring and adoring. So adoration belongs only to God. And that is, so someone could hypothetically kind of have an idol and a saint right there, adoring them more than God. We say we give honor to Mary and the saints. We respect them as you would respect any other very great person or holy person or someone like that. We give them honor, but we don't worship them. And when we pray to them, it's asking for their intercession, for them to go to God. We're not saying, like, by your power alone. It's like, no, they're with God already in heaven. And so it's like, think of it, I like to describe it this way and say, when we pray to saints, it's like, I can go ask my mom and dad for something, or I can go ask my dad for something. If I get my sisters to also go ask that for something, hey, way better, right? Because now there's more of us asking dad. So that's kind of what we're doing. We're asking for the intercession of the saints. And it's like, oh, my sister has a really, really good relationship with God, with dad. Like, she knows how to say it in a way that he listens to it, like maybe better than I do, because I always stumble over my words and say something dumb, or I don't know, whatever it is. So that's as an analogy. That's why we pray to the saints. And we, again, honor them, but we do not worship them. We only worship and adore God. Does that make more sense?
Yeah.
More clarification needed?
And then Mary obviously just takes a special because she's like the greatest of the saints. She's the goat next to Jesus. Alright. Second commandment. Move right along. You shall not take the name of your God in vain. This commandment, governs our speech in sacred matters. And so it promotes a reverence for God. This is a cool image. So there's a great scene where it's Isaiah, hope I got that right, one of the prophets, Isaiah, who says, I'm not worthy to go and, like, spread the message of the Lord. And so the angel comes and takes a burning hot coal from, like, the altar of God and comes and puts it in his mouth to purify his speech that he may be worthy to spread the message of God. And actually, in the they don't have the same prayer anymore, but at Mass, I think I said this before, when I did the bus on the Mass, the prayer that the priest says before he goes and reads the gospel actually was a reference to this, and something along the lines of, as the angel took the coal of incense in the altar to purify Isaiah, my heart and lips be purified to preach the word of God. It's kind of neat. Promotes reverence for the name of God. That's Yahweh in Hebrew. And why is that important? Well, among the words of Revelation, there's one unique word, one unique name. That was the name of God. That was a big deal. That God appears to Moses, and he's like, who am I to say came to me? And he says, gives him his name, Yahweh. I am who am, sent you. So think about a name. When someone tells you their name, it reveals something about them. Like, it designates who they are. It's like, that guy over there, this guy, right? No, it's this particular person. They have a name, and it designates a particular being. And so God revealing his name to humanity is significant. He's not saying, now you're not just talking, you know. Like Aristotle, go back to Aristotle, believed in a higher being, but didn't believe you could be friends with God, and now God is coming to humanity, revealing his name. All right, so it indicates that God wants to enter into relationship, personal relationship with humanity. You don't tell someone your name if you don't want to be in a personal relationship with them. Right? Maybe be in that situation where someone's like, you're like, I don't trust you. I don't want to tell you my name. Right?
But if you want to be in relationship with someone, you give your name and you enter into that.
The Catechism notes that, like, the name, like I said, reveals the inmost self of a person, and it's entrusted to us. Like that, it's entrusted. God entrusted his name to humanity. So therefore, we want to keep it holy. Honor it, adore it, and not abuse it. Just as you would not, and even more so, abuse or dishonor someone else's name, like another human being's name. So this prohibits sins against his name. Blasphemy, false oaths, and other such things. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is any utterance against God, whether interior or exterior. So that's words of hatred, words of reproach, words of defiance, speaking ill of God, and failing to respect him in our speech. We can do it in our actions, right? The things we do can show we're not honoring God, but also just simply in our speech, saying things, because speech is an act of will. I get to choose to say things. Either it's in our head or with our lips. That's blasphemy. And then there are oaths. Oaths which miss God's name or show lack of respect. It also forbids, like, a magical use of his name. So we shouldn't be doing magic anyway, but, like, if you reuse it in some way like that, in some magic ritual. And then false oaths. What is a false oath? When we swear by God's name, we are taking God as our witness. Right? You're invoking the divine truthfulness as a pledge of our own truthfulness. And so when oaths are truthful and they're legitimate, it's like one of the highest forms of relationship our human speech can have with God's truth. Because what we're doing is, like, we're calling on God, the source of truth, to witness to the truth that we're saying. And so a false oath is asking God, the source of truthfulness, to bear witness to a falsehood that we're saying. It's like, I swear to God, this is true. It's like, well, you've just now asked God, who's the source of all truth, to attest to a falsehood, essentially, is what we're doing. When we do the opposite, when we swear an oath, and it is true, we are uniting, like, our speech with God's truthfulness. And we're saying, yes, I, like, am calling upon the source of all truth to attest that what I'm saying, to my best of my knowledge, is true. So it's a serious thing. That's why perjury, swearing under oath, is it's a big deal, not only legally, but also morally. And then just the last thing about the name. Like, a name is an icon of a person, right? So we want to, demands respect, or it demands honor. And because God is God, his name demands the most honor and respect of any name. Questions on the keep? Thou shalt not take the Lord's name of the Lord thy God in vain. Okay, we'll go on. Third commandment. Thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath day. Why? Great question. Why? Because it's a commandment, so do it. No, I'm kidding. Why? On the seventh day of creation, God rested. The Lord's Day, so that's part of why. It's for the first reason. God rested on that seventh day. So we, in imitation of God, take that day, they're dedicated to give him glory, worship, honor to God. It's also a memorial of Israel's liberation from the bondage in Egypt. And so they were commanded to do this by God as a sign of the irrevocable covenant that God had made with them. So a day that's set apart for the Lord because he is so great and so good. Again, it's in keeping with the virtue of justice, God being so great and liberating us from sin and all that, deserves a day, deserves our time, to something to be totally dedicated to him. We do that with each other, right? Don't we? Like, when you go out on a date with someone, right? You're dedicating that time to them because you deem them worthy to spend time with. And so think of it analogously with Sunday. It's like God is even more so deserving of spending time with because he has liberated us. Liberated the Israelites from Egypt, has liberated all of us, all of humanity from sin on the cross. And so we'd give a day to the Lord. Oh, there it is. It's on the slide. It's also a memorial of the resurrection. Memorial of the resurrection. Jesus rose on the third day, first day of the week. If it's the first day of the week, then it's the eighth day. But there's a significance of the eighth day. God rests on the seventh. It's part of why we keep it. But then another way of looking at it is the eighth day of creation is like Jesus rose from the dead, and all of things have been recreated in Christ's resurrection. So it's like the eighth day of creation. So there's that element as well. This is where we receive the precept to attend Mass every Sunday. To do this, celebrate Mass every Sunday, observes that moral commandment inscribed upon the nature in the human heart to render God an outward, visible, public, and regular worship as a sign of his universal beneficence to all. It's from the Catechism. So it observes that written into our heart to give, like, I mean, we're human beings. Like, we do things, right? We express things. And so there's that part of our heart that's written into the human heart to express that love, honor, worship to God outwardly and in community. We can't pray the same at home as we do at church. I mean, we should pray at home. We can absolutely pray at home. But when the prayers of the entire community being gathered into one, right? There's something, something deeply human about that. I mean, people have been doing some form of communal worship of some sort since like the beginning of humanity. It's every civilization has some form, some ritual together, right, communally. And so to do this is in keeping with human nature, but it's also in keeping with giving something honor to God. I mean, think about it. We're all God's children. We all belong to God, created by God. Doesn't a father and a mother delight in seeing their family all together? God delights in seeing all of his children gathered together communally to worship and to pray. It's also, if we think about it, 1 hour a week on Sunday is really a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of time to give to the Lord every week.
I have a question.
Yes.
I can't get to Mass every day, so I like to watch it through the internet during the week. And Sunday, I just go to a regular Mass at the church. Do I get the same credit by watching it during the week through the internet? What do you think? Is it the same?
The same? No. But not without merit, I would say.
Okay.
That. The same? No. Because there's something, our faith is incarnational, we say. So being present, we have to be present for a sacrament to really have an effect, right? We can't do like confession over Zoom or whatever, FaceTime or whatever. You have to be physically present. But it doesn't mean that watching Mass online is not beneficial for your soul and for your spiritual life and your relationship with God. You're getting something out of it. But it wouldn't be the same graces that we would receive from being present at Mass, if that makes sense. Yeah. Any questions? I'm going to go real quick through the five precepts of the church, because it kind of fits. So, call them the five precepts of the church. The church was given the authority by Christ to teach and to spread the gospel. She has an authority here on earth to dictate and help teach us what it means to be holy and how to continue to have a relationship with God. There's an authority there. Peter is given by Jesus. He gives him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So, the five precepts of the church
are the things that we are committed to do. And it's really like the baseline. It's like, in order to live the most basic Catholic life, these things must be present. And so, attending Mass on Sundays and holy days. We got there. I'll come back to that in a second. Receiving communion at least once a year at Easter. Going to confession at least once a year. Observing the days of fasting and abstinence. And then providing for the needs of the church. So those are the things that the church tells us we need to do in order to live like the most basic life. So it's really not a lot. We say, preach, I mean, it's good to do more often. Confession probably once a month, once every 2 months is great, but you're only required to go once a year. Receiving communion once a year. You should only need to go to Mass every Sunday, but actually, you only have to receive communion once a year at Easter. So if there's other reasons why you're not receiving or whatever, still attending Mass, but I'm receiving communion. Observing the days of fasting and abstinence. So, has anyone talked about those yet in this class? Yes? No? No? So there are a few days of the year where the church is universally, we have days where we fast and abstain from meat. And there's actually only two. It's Ash Wednesday, which we just had, and Good Friday. And so we have to observe those. So it's only twice a year. It used to be a lot more, but it's only those two. So we can't have meat. You can have fish and other animal products, but no meat. In some countries, chicken doesn't count as meat. I don't know how that's a thing, but in our country, no meat, just fish and other products. Seafood is fine. And then fasting. The rule for fasting is you may have one regular meal and then two smaller meals or like snacks that don't equal a full, but wouldn't equal a full meal. So that's the guidelines. Again, it's going to look different for everybody, right? And fasting starts at age 18. Abstaining from meat on Friday starts at 14, I believe. And it ends at 60. So once you hit 60, you do not have to fast. I think you still have to abstain, right?
I'm not sure.
I think so.
I'm pretty sure you don't.
59, by the way.
Yeah, 59 or 60. And then if you're, like, people who are sick, mothers who are pregnant or breastfeeding also do not have to. So, yeah. Those are the rules of fasting and abstinence. And then providing for the needs of the church is in some way tithing. In some way, shape, or form, providing for whatever needs the church. Questions on the precepts of the church? And they're meant to be universal. So, I mean, someone who lives in a very remote place that doesn't have a church or even have Mass every month could still fulfill these precepts of the church. It's just being able to go. I mean, except minus Mass on Sunday. I mean, attending Mass every Sunday and holiday is going to be difficult. I live in a remote place that doesn't have Mass every week, but we'll go back to holy days real quick. So we have to attend Mass every Sunday as we keep Lord's Day holy, keeping the Lord's Day holy. There are also a few days, several days throughout the year called Holy Days of Obligation. Have we heard of these yet in the class? Yeah, Holy Days of Obligation. Certain days throughout the year where we are also required to go to Mass. Yes, there are 8 of them? No. They kind of, sometimes it differs. Some countries have different ones. January 1st. Easter. Isn't that technically one? That technically counts, right?
No, because Sunday's always a holy day.
So then they don't count? January 1st. August 15th. December 9th. December 8th, I mean. December 8th. There's like two more.
All Saints, November 1st.
Oh, November 1st, right. November 1st.
And Christmas, December 25th.
And December 25th. Okay, so then there's five. There may be more.
No, there's There's five in the U.S.
Five in the U.S., okay.
Yeah, those are them.
Those are them, okay.
And then there's all the weird exceptions.
Yes.
Sometimes there's less.
Sometimes there's less, because if it's on, like, a Saturday, then they'll just say that it's not, you don't have to go, it's, and then they change the rules. Okay. Questions on the Decalogue or Commandments 1 through 3? Basics of the Church. Okay. We're going to end early. A little 35 minutes early. Lucky Easter, lucky night. Alright. That's all I have, so have a great night. I'll be here if anyone has any other last minute questions as you're leaving. Let's end it with a prayer. We should do that. We end all things in prayer.
I was just about to remind
you. May the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together in the words our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right.
Thank you, Father. Thanks, everyone.
Have a good night. Dismissed.